Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Thank you for making the effort to be here tonight. I'm debating whether to give in to temptation, which seems appropriate since we're talking demonology tonight. You know, what we saw in the Garden of Eden, and actually we're going to kind of start there this evening, but one of the first descriptors that we hear about Satan is that he is subtle, that he is deceptive. And 2 days ago, the Vicar of Christ in Rome, the Pope, who when he makes any sort of proclamation, of course, the world picks up those proclamations and runs with them. 2 days ago, he offered his list of the top 10 tips for being happy. His top 10 list for happiness. And I mean, it went everywhere. I got an email from a friend yesterday who said, "Have you seen this?" And then, of course, I went and looked at it and read the comments after it and everything else. But then it just blew up over the last 48 hours. It's on CNN. It's on ABC News. It's on the Huffington Post. It's in the UK Guardian. It's everywhere. Oh, the world has just glommed onto it. But then the different commentators, especially the apologists for the Pope and for the church at Rome, have all glommed onto it to try to explain it in, let's say, more Christian terms than he himself originally stated it. So let me just read through these real quick for you here. This is from the version that is listed on The Independent. Pope Francis's secret keys to happiness. Number one, live and let live. Everyone should be guided by this principle, he said, which has a similar expression in Rome with the saying, move forward and let others do the same. Number two, be giving of yourself to others. People need to be open and generous toward others, he said, because if you withdraw into yourself, you run the risk of becoming egocentric and stagnant waters become putrid. Number three, proceed calmly in life. The Pope, who used to teach high school literature, used an image from an Argentine novel by Ricardo Guiraldes, I think that's how it's pronounced, in which the protagonist, Gaucho Don Segundo Sombra, looks back on how he lived his life. Number four, have a healthy sense of leisure. The Pope said, quote, consumerism has brought us anxiety, and he told parents to set aside time to play with their children and to turn off the TV when they sit down to eat. Number five, Sundays should be holidays. Workers should have Sundays off because, quote, Sunday is for family, he said. I will tell you that some commentators, like over at the Huffington Post and some of the more liberal places that don't like the connection between Sunday and church, added parenthetically, or any day of the week, but take a day off. So, number six, find innovative ways to create dignified jobs for young people. We need to be creative with young people, he said. If they have no opportunities, they will get into drugs and be more vulnerable to suicide, he said. Number seven, respect and take care of nature. Environmental degradation, quote, is one of the biggest challenges we have, he said. I think a question that we're not asking ourselves is, isn't humanity committing suicide with this indiscriminate and tyrannical use of nature? Number eight, stop being negative. Needing to talk badly about others indicates low self-esteem. That means I feel so low that instead of picking myself up, I have to cut others down, the Pope said. Letting go of negative things quickly is healthy. Number nine, don't proselytize. Respect others' beliefs. Quote, we can inspire others through witness, so that one grows together in communicating. But the worst thing of all is religious proselytism, which paralyzes. I am talking with you in order to persuade you, quote unquote. Pope says no. Each person dialogues, starting with his or her own identity, and the church needs to grow by attraction, not proselytizing, the Pope said. And number 10, work for peace. We are living in a time of many wars, he said, and the call for peace must be shouted. Peace sometimes gives the impression of being quiet, but it is never quiet. Peace is always proactive and dynamic. So there you go, the top 10 list by the Pope of tips for being happy. What did you notice was glaringly missing from that? Yes, the Bible, any reference to God, any reference to Christ at all. Christ, who is the sole foundational font of peace, happiness, and well-being, not even glancingly mentioned, didn't even come up. And this is the leader of ostensibly the largest, quote, Christian organization on the planet, didn't even think to bring up Christ. Now, it was interesting reading the comments section on several of the pages that listed the top 10, because there were, of course, the Christians who pointed out, what, no God, no Christ, no Bible? Seems like a pope would mention that. And yet, the people of the world who love this pope, who make such a big deal of his tremendous humility, which, by the way, you only know about because his humility is so widely publicized. And he lives out his humility in such a public way. But in any case, so the world that loves him so much says the reason that he doesn't mention God or Christ in any of it is purposeful and good, because he's a uniter, he's not a divider. And so he's trying to unite people for the common good. I started tonight by saying Satan is subtle. Satan starts by denying the Word of God and then offers you something that just looks good, just something better, just something equally nice. Just nice. It's just good. It's just, see, I have no problem with any of those things. Sure, take a day off. Sure, go easy. Sure, treat people well. That's all pop psychology, and you can find it anywhere. But if you're the leader of the ostensibly Christian church, and you have the whole apparatus of the world's news services ready to repeat whatever you say, and you're being interviewed and asked about top 10 hints for being happy, anybody in this room, anyone in this room right now, would start at Christ, but not the Pope, who wouldn't even mention him. Why would he not mention him? Jesus himself said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. Now, even as I'm saying this, it'll go out on the internet, and someone hearing me say this will say, oh, you are such a hater. This is such a nice guy, this Pope. And he's uniting people, and he's saying good things, and he's trying to bring peace. And you're just being a hater. I'm just being a biblicist. I'm just being, pardon me, a Christian. I'm just being a person who loves and adores and worships my God and Savior above every human institution, above every human opinion, above every bit of pop psychology, and above any man's opinion of where happiness is. The point is this: you can do all 10 of those things, and if you don't have peace with God, you won't be happy.
That's right.
You might be happy by the world's view or opinion.
Is happy mentioned in the Bible?
No, happy is not mentioned in the Bible. Joy is, but joy and happiness are very, very different things. Paul, while suffering, could still joy in the Lord. James could say, count it all joy when you're persecuted. Pope doesn't want to be persecuted. He wants people to like him. He wants people to just kind of come together, join hands, and talk about being happy. And I'm sorry, but that is not Christianity. and I am a Protestant. And hence, whenever the Pope speaks, I pay attention to how he is pulling the world systematically, step by step, away from thus says the Lord. But he has always done that. We are discussing the various names that Satan is called in the Bible. And as we work through these various names, we are discovering different aspects of his personality and characteristics. Turn to Genesis 3. It is just fortuitous timing that the next name we are going to look at is the serpent. And the first place where we see Satan in the Bible, at least the way our Bible is laid out chronologically, the first place where we see him, he is referred to as the serpent. That's Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, the NASB says, was more crafty than the other beasts of the field. I like the King James rendering that the serpent was more subtle than any of the other creatures. In other words, he had a plan and he knew how to implement the plan, but he wasn't going to do it through honesty. He wasn't going to accomplish it through being obvious about what he was doing. He wasn't transparent. He was going to do it through chicanery, through subtlety. Now, what was the method of the subtlety? He said to the woman, again, this is Genesis 3, verse 1, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. He starts right in with, what does God's word say, and doesn't God's word say that you can eat whatever you want? And of course, he knows what God said. He knows what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. And he knows it's in the garden, and he knows the man and the woman are not allowed to touch it. But because he's crafty, because he's subtle, he starts out with a denial of God's word. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. That is an outright denial of the word of God. God did say that, and then the serpent comes along and tests her to see if she knows what the word is. What did God say about this? Hasn't God said you can eat whatever you want? Test her to see if she's going to hang on to her knowledge of what God said. When she points out that she knows, we can't eat of it, we can't even touch it, he goes right to a denial of God's word. No, you won't really die. No. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God was simply being unfair, unkind, and not letting her in on this very good thing, this knowledge, this ability to determine for herself good and evil. God just wasn't going to let her do that because God is just a big, bad, jealous God. He's attacking the character of God. He's attacking the goodness and the holiness of God. He's attacking God's right to tell his own creatures what the limitations are. And Satan, just like the world does today, immediately says, I reject that because God can't do that to humans. God's not allowed to tell people what they can and cannot do. God's not allowed to put limitations on people and their freedom to do whatever it is they please whenever they want. And you Christians with your Bible, and you Christians with your rules, and you come in here and you tell us, oh, God said this and God said that, and nobody knows and nobody can know, and how do you talk for God, and who died and made you boss, and all the other excuses that people love to use to try to excuse themselves from the reality that they are accountable to a God who has already laid out standards. And humans don't want those standards, and they don't like those standards, and they want to throw those standards off. I will not have this man to rule over me. Well, that comes right from Satan. So she looked, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit, and she ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they discovered that they were happy. Nope. I'm sorry, were you checking the fine print? No, what'd she find out? They discovered that they were naked. And the significance of that is that we read earlier the description of their innocence, that they were both naked and had no sense of guilt or shame about it, because there was no sinfulness to it. But what happened once they ate, they discovered they were naked. Shame came upon them. They ran away from God. They hid. They got busy trying to cover their nakedness with the works of their own hands. Satan had very successfully and very subtly pulled them away from "Thus says the Lord." And as soon as Satan can get you away from that, well, he's got you. Because then who are you going to listen to? When you stop listening to God, then you're going to listen to the world. And the world is under the control of the serpent. One of the names he's called, we're going to get to it, is Prince of the Power of the Air. He's in charge of the wickedness of this world, and he has a media that is force-feeding us all of this information that is designed to keep us thinking in worldly terms and in fleshly terms, and oh no, what's going to happen, and oh, the world's going to go bad, and oh, what about Ebola, and oh no, what about that, and it's all going to be bad, and oh no, instead of saying, God's in control, God knows what he's doing, Christ is coming back. It would be good to spend some time repenting and worshiping. No, I can't right now. I'm too busy reading Drudge. Because everybody's just got, we just fill our brains with all the nonsense and foolishness of this world. And Satan would love for you to do that so that you don't think about God. I've used this example before. Anybody here ever done archery? You have? Okay, so you've shot a bow and arrow. It is hard, yes. So if you're standing a good distance away from a target, Conrad, what degree off center do you have to be pointing to miss the bullseye?
To miss the bullseye?
To miss the bullseye. What degree off center do you have to be? Yeah, very minor. Very little, very little. And of course, the further away the target, the smaller the increment. I mean, if the target's a foot away from you, you can be a little off and you're still going to hit it. But you put it a good distance from you and you pull back on that arrow, and if you move even a slight degree away from center, you're going to miss the bullseye. You might even miss the target. So Satan's not trying to get you to just utterly deny and denounce God all at once. He's just trying to get your eye off the bullseye. He's just trying to divert you just a little bit. Just keep diverting. Just keep diverting. Just a little bit here, just a little bit there, just a little bit here. That's what he did with Eve. A little bit here, a little bit there. Oh, no, that's not what God meant. Oh, look at the fruit. Oh, it's good to the eyes. It's good to make one wise. Oh, it's good. Just keep changing incrementally. Just keep pulling. Just keep steering. Just keep getting people's eyes off of God and what he has said. And he does it through denial, and he does it through distraction, and he does it through subtlety, and finally he's got her. And that is how the serpent works. And we need to be wise about that. We need to know that. We know that there are certain tools, certain tricks that the devil uses. So I say all that to say, don't let the world and the world's philosophy, even if it comes from the Pope, don't let the world's philosophy convince you that these are the answers to life. Because the answers to life are the words that come from God. He has the words of life. He has the way and the truth and the life. And the world can give you all kinds of good-sounding debris, but it will pull you away from the truth. It will get you off-center. It'll get you off-target. And eventually, by just changing you and moving you incrementally, you'll miss the target completely. So you've got to keep filling your mind with "Thus saith the Lord." The first place where Satan appears in the Bible, chronologically, in Genesis 3:1, he's referred to as the serpent. That's one of his names. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, then your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." So there's Paul referring to Satan again as the serpent. and using, as I just tried to do, using the example of the serpent talking to Eve as a warning to all of us that we don't let our minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion that is in Christ. He's enough. What's your top 10 list for happiness? Number one, Christ. Number two, Christ. Number three, Christ. Number four, more Christ. Number five, Christ. Six, seven, eight, nine, and 10, Christ, 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 Christ. And people will say, that's too simple. That's too obvious. No, you have to do some stuff. You have to fight for peace and make jobs for children, and you have to, that's how you be happy. No, unless you have peace with your Maker, there is no happiness, and you don't have peace with your Maker without Christ. Extricating him from that list is criminal. Because the Bible itself, the Word of God, says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. That's where your mind is supposed to be. Revelation 12:9, of course, he's referred to as the great dragon. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Last week, we looked at the names Satan and Diabolos, devil. Now John the Revelator adds that the serpent is the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So that serpentine name denotes the craftiness with which he is deceiving the whole world. And how is he deceiving them? Same way he deceived Eve way back when. Just get your eyes off God. Just deny what God said. Just decide for yourself. And if something looks good to you and you want it and God has restricted you from it, you make up your own mind because God just doesn't want you to be happy. That's all it is. So that devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Those are the demons. We'll get to them in a separate category. We're just concentrating on Satan tonight. Revelation 12:9. And by the time you get there, I'll be moving on. You're already there. Revelation 20, first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old. There's that name again. He is the serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Okay, in Revelation 12:9, we read that he deceives the whole world. And during the 1,000 years, he's cast into the abyss, chained, sealed, so that he will not deceive the nations. So this tells us something else about who he is and what he does. That serpent is a deceiver, and he is deceiving the whole world, and he is deceiving the nations. He was bound for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So he's called Satan, he's called the devil, and he's called the serpent. And that serpent name denotes the craftiness and the subtlety with which he is currently deceiving the whole world. I emphasize currently because there are some theologies out there that say he's currently bound, but not based on any evidence I can find. The next name we just saw, kind of, Revelation 12, 1 through 3, he's also called the Great Dragon, which is also a serpentine name, but bigger and more powerful. Revelation 12, 1 to 3. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Okay, that's fairly cryptic, but let's walk through it just real quickly. First off, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, around her head, 12 stars, about to give birth to a child. That is not the church. That is Israel. It's clearly Israel. If you go back into the book of Genesis, the vision that Joseph saw was that his mother and father were the sun and moon, and there were 12 stars, which were the 12 sons, and the 11 other stars did obeisance to him, and his own father recognized the symbolism and said, "Are your mother and I, are we going to be bowing down to you?" And so if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, then Genesis, Revelation are both referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 stars. Anyway, so, and it is, of course, through Israel that the Messiah came, and so the woman was about to be with child. The church, by the way, did not give birth to Christ. Just wanted to point that out. But then there's another sign in the heaven, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. We don't have time to go into that deeply, but that has to do with the 7 kingdoms and the 10 kings of the final kingdom. On his head were 7 diadems. Those are those 7 rulers. And that's consistent with all the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and the imagery of the 7 kingdoms that would ever suppress and keep Israel under bondage until Christ returns. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. We just read about that, that Satan, when he fell, took his angels with him. And based on this, we know that it's a third of the angelic host that followed after Satan as he was dragged down into the earth with them. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. There were several attempts on Jesus' life while he was a baby, while he was a child. Of course, Herod trying to kill him and God saying, go down into Egypt. And then after Herod died, they were able to come back. And so those attempts on his life are summarized perfectly there. Revelation 12 then skipped down to 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So you'll notice that Michael, who is an archangel, has his angels that fight with him, but then Satan has his angels that fight with him, which is what we looked at last week. We began with, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And I pointed out that there's a hierarchy there. There are leaders in the demonic realm, the same way that there are leaders, archangels, in the heavenly realm. And so Michael and his angels are doing war with the dragon and his angels, but they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Here's another title for Satan. He is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. Now, I don't know where I heard this quote. I heard it years and years ago, but I do like it. If the Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he's doing the accusing day and night, maybe we Christians should leave that job to him, because we have a tendency ourselves to become rather accusatory of each other. Remember, when you start pointing fingers, gossiping, accusing, talking bad about others, talking behind other people's backs, backbiting, remember whose work you're doing. That's not the Christian, forgiving, gracious work. That's the devil work, and he's got it, so you don't need to do it. He'll do the accusing part. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's been thrown down. He who accuses the brethren before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Notice that we have an accuser He is accusing us night and day in the court of God. How do we overcome? We don't overcome by justifying ourselves. We don't overcome by giving an answer or an excuse for ourselves. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony. That's how you overcome Satan. You can't do it yourself. I said that last week. He's been around longer than you. He's smarter than you. He knows what he's doing. You're no match for him. And if you think you're going to withstand him by your own power, your own might, your own cleverness, your own logic, you're not going to be any match for him. The only way to overcome Satan is by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Christ. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. Once he's cast down into the earth, he knows the clock is ticking, he knows he has a short time, and he has tremendous wrath, and he's going to do all the damage he can do. We will get to it when we start talking about the demons, but again, Jesus talking to the demon, that the demons collectively who referred to themselves as legion, when Jesus walked to the Gadarenes, they said to him, Son of God, what are you doing here, and what have you to do with us? Have you come to judge us, to cast us into the abyss before our time? Okay, well, see, that's that sign that they know. They know they have a short time. They know the clock is ticking. They know that once they've been cast out of the heavenlies and thrown into the earth, they know that the time is coming when they're going to be ultimately judged. There are already those who, according to Jude 6, have already been judged, who are already in the abyss, and they know that's where they're heading. And they know that the ones in the abyss are being held there until the day of judgment, and then they're going to end up in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And because they are engulfed with this wrath and this fear and this short time span, they are active and they are wicked and they are subtle and they are just looking for who they can devour. And the only way to overcome that, the only way to withstand that, the only way to not become fodder for the satanic realm is not with the top 10 tips for happiness. I'm going to get off that. I really am. But the only way to overcome it is with the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Christ. That's the only way to do it.
To testify that the blood of the Lamb you are covered
with. Absolutely. That is the only testimony that means anything. And we who preach the gospel of God have to keep telling people that and calling them to that and warning them of the wrath to come. And to avoid that is criminal. So, he is the great dragon. He is the serpent. He is Satan. He is Diabolos. He is the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he is also the tempter. We saw back there in Genesis that that's what he did. He tempted Eve. That's what he did. But then he takes on that descriptor almost like a name. Matthew 4:3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Matthew, reciting the temptation in the wilderness, refers to Satan as the tempter. And that's why when he was in the garden, he was there to tempt Eve. And by the way, he's going to try to tempt you because that's his characteristic. That's what his name implies. He is the tempter. Now, the reason that he operates in the arena of temptation is because he is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know your thoughts. He's not in your brain. Remember, he's a created being. He's an angel. He is not God. Therefore, he doesn't have the power to make you think things. He doesn't have the power to get inside your head, especially if you have the Spirit of God inside you. We'll get to that when we start talking about demonic possession. But if you have the Spirit of God inside you, have no fear that Satan is getting in and feeding you evil thoughts or evil ideas. But he, because he's the prince of the power of the air, has made sure that this world is chock full of temptations. And he is not afraid to just heave temptations in your way every time, every place that he possibly can, because he knows, again, that all he's trying to do is just incrementally get your eyes off that mark. Just keep pulling your eyes away from that mark, away from the target, away from the bullseye to other things. Look at this. Look at that. Don't you want this? Don't you lust after that? Don't you desire this? Don't you want that? So that after a while, what you're thinking about, how you're living your life, is all about self-gratification and about your flesh and about what you want instead of the glory of God and the worship of Christ and the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ and his finished work. It's a marvelous, unbelievably kind, gracious, and phenomenal thing that Christ did for us. And when we think about it, when we muse on it, when we concentrate on it, it's beyond our comprehension, the thought that the Son of God became man and that he sacrificed himself so that I would never know the wrath of God. That is a phenomenal thing that I will forget to think about because I'm watching TV. You know what I mean? Or wow, that was easy. Or just because you're just busy doing the thing. You're worried about your checkbook, or you're doing your job. There's so many things in the world. You're driving down the road, and there's just a billboard with a thing that tempts you that you want. We have access to all this entertainment and amusement. And I've told you repeatedly the word amuse, which is a very popular word these days. You need to be amused. That word means don't think. It's the word muse, think, with the alpha negative in front of it. Amuse, don't think. And yeah, when you stop thinking, he's got you. Because then he can just entertain you with all kinds of debris to keep you busy, to keep your mind full, and to just keep tempting you away from Christ. When we get to heaven, what are we going to be thinking about? Christ, all the time, 24 hours a day, if there are 24-hour days. Multiple hour eternities. We'll be thinking about Christ. We'll be worshiping Christ. We'll be praising Christ. We'll be thanking Christ. We'll be all about him. And why will we be able to do that? Because finally this fleshly, sinful, temptable mind, chemical mind that we have will be removed from us. And we will be able to worship in spirit and in truth. But as long as we're walking around on this planet where the prince of the power of the air is running rampant, and as long as we're walking in these fleshly bodies that have needs and that crave and that have desires, then...
corrupt.
That what?
The bodies are corrupt.
Our bodies are corrupt. And as long as that is true, then we've got to be vigilant. Because your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we have to be vigilant to keep our minds and our thoughts on Christ. This is why Paul would adjure that we need to take every thought captive. Why would he even say such a thing? It's because your thoughts will so easily drift away to, gosh, that looks good to the eyes, and it's good to make one wise, and it's good for food, and, well, I think I'll just eat that. But that's how he has always operated. And so he is referred to as the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul knew what it was like to go into an area, to establish a church, to preach, to teach, to lay out the sound doctrine, to leave, and right in behind him would come the enemies of the gospel. So he writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, I just need to know that you're still in the faith. And if you're not, it's because the tempter has tempted you away. Now, what does that tell you about the way that Satan operates? It tells you that he will try to tempt you away. If you know the truth, if you've been granted the truth, if you have had the very good fortune of having the gospel taught and preached to you in your life, if God has crossed your path, opened your mind and heart, and shown you the things of truth, then don't think that Satan isn't going to come right along behind that and do everything he can to remove that from you. Remember when Jesus was talking about the four kinds of soil, he talked about that rocky soil where seed would come up fast, that pressed down hard dirt, where the seed would come up fast but would have no deep root. And so the devil would come along, the birds would come along and just pluck away that little bit that you had, or because there were no deep roots when the troubles and the trials and the struggles of this life would come, then we would fall away. I mean, even Jesus, in talking about the parable of the soil, said only a quarter of the soil was any good. And the others fall to the temptations and the desires or the troubles of this world. So he is the tempter. 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. He's talking about married couples and saying that the body, the wife's body, belongs to the husband to the wife. And he's saying, don't defraud each other. Keep your life in the bedroom alive and active. Don't deprive one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That is one of the chief ways that Satan tempts people, is through sexuality. And sexuality runs rampant in our society right now, especially deviant sexuality. It's everywhere, it's rampant. I got a call this week from a mother who said, I don't know what to do. My 12-year-old boy is looking at pornography. Looking at it online, because there's no barrier, there's no blockage. There's no way for the computer to know if you're 55 or 12. And people can sit down at a computer and just go tap, tap, tap a few keys, and there you go, pornography. I've told my son before, I said, you know, when I was a kid, in order to see anything pornographic or alluring, you had to invest some work. You had to put some effort in, because those magazines behind the counter had covers over them to make sure nobody got a glimpse of them. It wasn't as readily available as it is now. But my son has grown up in a completely different world than I grew up in. In an environment where pornography is available 24 hours a day constantly with just a couple of clicks. And Satan knows that because he's the prince of the power of the air, and he has started to change the societal concept of what sexuality is. The Bible says healthy, God-given sexuality is one woman, one man in a marriage relationship. That's good, acceptable sexuality, and nothing wrong with it. Marriage bed is not defiled. And yet these days, you're not allowed to say that any form of sexuality is forbidden or wrong or inappropriate, no matter what it is or no matter what kind it is. And it's because incrementally, little by little, we've just been swayed by Satan, who has continued to feed us a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, and a little bit of this, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit of this, and a little bit. And next thing you know, it moves from magazines to television to cable TV to movies to internet to every form of pornography. And we've become desensitized, says Carol, because it happened incrementally. So we've got to be careful, because Satan is going to use every method he can to tempt us. So we have to take our thoughts captive. We have to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? It's a good question to ask yourself, by the way. Do you ever wake up in the middle of doing something stupid and ask yourself, what am I doing? I do this regularly, usually because I've walked into a room and can't think of what I went in that room for. But it's good to just stop. Oh, too many people related to that. That was too easy. You've got to be conscious. You've got to be aware that we live in a fallen, sin-soaked world, and not assume that just because it's available and just because the world says it's okay, that's not a good reason for Christians to go along with it and say, well, I guess it's okay. He's also referred to, and I've said this several times, he's referred to as the ruler of this world. John 12:31, Jesus talking, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world. Why, oh, why is the Christian church so quick, so ready, so susceptible to the idea that we need to be accepted by the world? And why is the Christian church adopting worldly methods and worldly practices and dragging them into the church as if these are good methods for either attracting people or converting people or drawing people? If Christ is building his church, then he'll do the building the church part. Our job as the church is to feed good food to sheep. And we're not called to go out there and appeal to the world. The world, said Jesus, will hate you. And we're busy trying to make the world like us. The ruler of this world is Satan. And if we are using worldly methodology and we're trying to make the world like us, then we have forgotten whose side we're on. John 14:30 says, I will not speak much more with you, Jesus speaking, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. See the contrast Jesus created? He said, I'm leaving the planet. I'm going to my Father, so I'm not going to talk with you much. He's talking to the apostles. So I'm not going to be talking with you much because I'm going to be leaving. But the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing to do with me. So if we belong to Christ, if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then should we have anything to do with the world or its worldly temptations or its worldly system or its worldly methodology? No, of course not. The church is supposed to be sanctuary. The church is supposed to be the place where saints can come to escape the world. This is the place where we can come, let down our guard, and be ourselves, warts and all, knowing that we're going to be loved and accepted because we're being loved and accepted by other sinners who are saved by the same grace that we are dependent on. And we're not going to be judged, and we're not going to be made fun of, and we can be accepted. That's what we all want. That's what we're all looking for, a place where we can just be accepted for who we are. And if you know that you're accepted by the God who made heaven and earth, and you're accepted by your brethren in Christ, and then you come in here for that reason, and what you find here is the same junk and garbage that you find in the world, then there's no sanctuary here. And the church is supposed to be different than the world. Decidedly different than the world, because the ruler of this world has nothing in Christ. Nothing. So if you think you can appeal to the world to improve Christianity, you're wrong. And you're thinking the same way that the ruler of this world does. John 14:30, I will not speak with you much more, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16:8-11, and he, when he comes, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the ruler of the world, who is Satan, has been judged. But right now he is active. Right now he is the ruler of the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And we as the church should have nothing to do with him because he has nothing in Christ. He is already judged. He is already opposite of everything that is godly. And yet the church for some reason thinks that friendship with him is a good idea. I don't understand it. He is also, in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, he's referred to as the God of this world. And even if our gospel is veiled, in fact, turn there. I'm going to take a sip of water. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. You need to see this. You need to see this because it is the explanation of why worldly people don't understand what we're talking about. It never surprises me when people of the world act like people of the world. I expect them to. When I read the hateful, hateful comments that people write on the internet against Christianity, or against some of our videos that are on YouTube, or the comments that you'll never see on my blog, because in order to comment on my blog, your comment has to be approved, and people write horrible, hateful things on my blog. And of course, they never get the satisfaction of seeing those things, because I would never let those things go public. I delete those things. But they hate it. And they say, you don't know, and who do you think you are, and you don't understand. And whenever I read those things, I think, you are so blind that you don't understand that the Bible explains why you're the way you are. While you're busy denouncing the Bible has already explained why you don't get it. And I know you don't get it. And I know you don't understand. And just because you don't comprehend it doesn't mean it's not true. But of course, everybody in their massive egocentricity thinks that truth is determined by their own comprehension or by their own decision or acceptance. But truth is determined by what the maker of heaven and earth said is true, and some people don't get it. So Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, covered, unknown, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Right? Those that are perishing, who are not saved, who have not been elected by God, who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear, those who have stony hearts, then the gospel is veiled to them. It's no surprise they don't get it. They don't get it because they can't get it. And of course they hate it. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What does that mean? It means Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, has blinded them so that they can't believe. They can't understand. They can't comprehend. It's no surprise to me that the governments of this planet that are ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and the only reason I say that is because throughout the Bible, the kingdoms of this world are described as being under Satan's control. Remember when he took Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of earth, and said, I'll give you all these if you'll bow down in front of me. Jesus did not say, they're not yours to give. They were Satan's, and he could give them if he wanted. Because Satan wants the worship. And he was willing, because he controls the kingdoms of this world, he was willing to exchange the kingdoms of this world if he could have the worship. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the deceiver. He is the accuser. He is subtle. He is a dragon. He is the diabolos, the one who divides and accuses. And he is the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see. That word might there does not mean might not. It's called a henna clause. It means this because of that. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're not going to understand Christ. They're not going to understand that Christ is the image of God. Why? Because the gospel has been veiled to them, because the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they're unbelieving and they won't see the light of the gospel. Is it any surprise that we get resistance? Is it any surprise that what we're saying these days is the minority view on the planet? Is it any surprise that Christians are being openly slaughtered on the other side of the planet right now? And what are you hearing from the U.S. government about it?
Nothing.
Not a word. Yeah. It's not amped up on the news or anything. But what do you hear? Oh, Israel or bombing children in Gaza, and we got to stop Israel. We got to that hatred for Israel and the hatred for the church and the hatred for Christians. Well, why? Because we live in a world that is not our home. We live in a world where the God of this world is in control, and we need to know that. Now, all of this sounds like really bad news, I want to tell you, and I'm going to keep amping up the bad news. Because in a week or two, I have phenomenally good news for you. But you got to go through the bad news with me. Because as I keep alluding to, we who have the Spirit of God inside us have no fear of Satan or his angels or his demons. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Just hold on to that. You're going to be all right. I'm putting all of this bad news in front of us. He is also referred to, of course, I've said this repeatedly, as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses, in your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, parallel phrase, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's what the course of this world is all about. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he is the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. How many times have you heard me say that biblically speaking, there is no gray area, there's no neutrality. You are either children of light or children of darkness. You're either children of God or you're sons of Satan, you're sons of the devil. You're either the seed of the woman or you're the seed of the serpent. All of humanity is divided into one of two camps. And this, again, ought to make you phenomenally grateful that God decided to translate you into the kingdom of his beloved son, into the kingdom of light. This is wonderful news, because had he not, you would be just as trapped in the spirit of this age. You'd be walking after the course of this world. You'd be walking after the prince of the power of the air, and you would be ignorant to it. You would have no idea. The phenomenal ego, yet again, brashness, boldness of unbelievers who are so convinced that they know it and that they know it all and that they are so smart and that science is on their side and that anybody who believes in a God who creates is just ignorant, and you believe in old wives' tales and you believe in stories that have been around for thousands of years. But we who have been on the planet now for 30, 40 whole years, we know everything there is to know, even though we keep changing our theories every couple of years because none of the theories actually work. But we are so smart and you Christians are so stupid. And yet the Bible says you're walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that dwells in the sons of disobedience. It's no surprise that they hate God. It's no surprise that they hate the Bible. It's no surprise that they hate godliness. They can't do anything but that because the God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they are veiled to the truth of the gospel, which is why I keep saying, I'm never surprised when the world acts like the world. I'm surprised when somebody acts like a Christian, because that's not common. That's not normal or regular. Left to ourselves, we would all act like the world. When somebody acts like a Christian, it's like, surprise! Oh, I'm so happy. I'm so happy to see that. Oh, good, a redeemed person. He's also referred to as Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, the chief of the demons. Luke 11:15, but some of them said, because Jesus was going around casting out devils, some of the Jewish leaders said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Same thing in Matthew 10:25. Jesus speaking says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and it's enough for the slave to become like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Yeah. I mean, if they would say to Jesus, the very living, walking, incarnate word of God, if they would call him the chief of the demons, what are they going to call you? Of course they're going to make fun of you. Of course they're going to belittle you. Of course they're going to put you down. I had somebody the other day write to me and say, is it necessary, and by the way, I'm just throwing this in for free. It's a little extra piece of information to cogitate in your head for a while. He said, is it necessary to study the biblical languages to really understand the Bible? Because sometimes you'll make reference to Greek. He said, most of the preachers that I like to listen to will occasionally make reference to, well, the Greek says. And so he said, am I going to be able to understand it? Will my understanding of Christ be improved, or will I be in any way hindered by not learning the Greek? And I wrote back to him and said, everybody that Jesus spoke to when he was on the planet spoke Greek, and they didn't understand him. Understanding is not in the language. You can study Greek your whole life and still not get it. There are plenty of people who live in Greece right now who speak Greek, who don't get it. God has to open your mind and your heart, and then you will understand it in whatever language he teaches you. Make sense? He is also called Belial, which is a word that means worthlessness or wickedness. 2 Corinthians 6:15, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And so even Paul was saying, it's necessary that we be different. The same way that Christ has nothing to do with wicked, evil, demonic activity, we who are the children of Christ, we who have Christ in us and we're in Christ, we need to make sure that we have distinction, that we don't look like or act like the unbelievers. We don't go to the unbelievers to tell us how to be more spiritual, how to get closer to God. Or how to be happy. I was avoiding saying that, Gladys, but as long as you said it, there, we've come full circle. No, we don't need the world and its philosophy and its ideas in order to inform us. We actually have the truth. Why would you abandon the truth in order to go to the philosophy of the prince of the power of the air? Why would you incline your ear to the words of Belial in order to think that that's somehow going to improve your lot in life? And yet we do. We'll listen to some advertisement, or we'll listen to some newsman, or we'll listen to some politician, or we'll listen to somebody tell us how we can do better or be better or think better. And if it doesn't correspond with what the Bible says, it is nothing but worldly philosophy and temptation that is designed to get your eyes off of, thus says the Lord, and away from Christ. He is also referred to as the father of lies. That should be a clue. Jesus himself, John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." Okay, there's a descriptor of who he is and what he's like. He's a murderer. He wants to kill and destroy. And that's what he was from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Why listen to him then? Because he's not in the truth. He doesn't know the truth. There's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As soon as he said to Eve, "You won't surely die," it's a lie. And he's been lying to people ever since, by saying things like, "God just doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to be satisfied or fulfilled in this life. God is just trying to restrict you. God is just trying to put limitations on your ability to choose to do whatever you want to do. And you need to be an independent thinking person who does whatever you want whenever you want to do it." Isn't that the war cry of the generation we live in right now? Yeah, well, where's that coming from? The father of lies. And so, okay, the whole world is taken in by his lies. The church should not be. And as this pervasive spirit of lies runs rampant in the world, the church ought to be all the more consistently vigorous in standing against the lies, identifying the lies and pointing out the truth. And instead, so much of the confessing evangelical world is too busy putting on shows and rock bands and bubble machines and worldly pop psychology and how to improve your life and balance your checkbook and have better kids and how to just all this debris that has nothing to do with, again, thus says the Lord. The church right now ought to be in war stance. We ought to be standing on the truth and not giving an inch and not backing up. And instead, we're flinging open the front door and yelling to the world, "Come on in. We want you and we need you because you're entertaining and you have all the good music. Come on in." He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's referred to as your enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of a sober spirit and be on alert, because you're adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So be vigilant. So be on alert. What's the church doing? Entertaining, amusing, worrying about numbers, worrying about how many people they can get in. Whatever works to pack the auditorium, they consider that success. But they're not being sober, they're not being vigilant, and they are feeding people those yellow brick road promises that are just going to lead right to destruction. Satan is a created being, therefore he is not eternal, he is not self-existent. He serves God's purpose. In Revelation 20, we read that he is cast into the lake of fire, which means that God could judge him whenever he wanted to. And the fact that he's still around is evidence that he serves God's purpose. So we have to keep that in mind. Even though he has these names, even though he is our enemy and the tempter and the god of this world, we have to recognize that the sovereign is still in control, he's still on his throne, and he's still doing those things that bring him the greatest glory. And for some reason, Satan still serves a purpose in God's economy, and that's the only reason that he still exists. Since we know that God can put him in the abyss, the fact that he hasn't yet means that he has a function, has a purpose. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels exists, and they will end up there. The fact that they're not there yet means that they still serve some function, some purpose. So remember that God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. Be grateful that God has decided to pluck you like a brand out of a fire and draw you to himself and give you a mind and a heart that is influenced and governed and kept by the Spirit of God that he has put inside you. And then be sober and be vigilant and be aware of the wiles of the devil. And be aware that he's crafty and that he's out to confuse you. God is not of confusion. There is no confusion in this word. Go back to this word. This is where you'll find your peace. This is where you'll find your comfort and your stability. If you know you're okay with God, then even if the whole world hates you, you're still okay. If you end up on the wrong side of history, but the right side of eternity, you're okay. Don't let political correctness, don't let your friends' opinions or your family, don't let the news cycles or liberalism run amok. Don't let that influence your thinking to the point where you think that you have to be friends with the world. You have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He has already laid down his life for you. He paid a very high price for you. Therefore, he can expect you to act like it. You got that? Next week, we will read out of Isaiah and Ezekiel and a couple other passages that have to do with the fall of Satan, how it is that he became all these names that we read this week, how it is that he fell from heaven, and it'll give us a greater insight not only into how he works, but what his character and his nature are. That's where we'll begin, and we will transition from there into demons. And now I can answer your question. Looks like 4 weeks. Potentially 5. Okay? All right, good. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you that you have protected us. Thank you that by your Spirit, you have built a hedge of protection around your people. And you are guarding us by faith, and by the helmet of salvation. You're guarding us from the fiery darts of Satan. Keep our minds and our hearts firmly fixed on Christ. It's so easy to wander off. It's so easy to get distracted by all the amusements of this world. So keep us, protect us, engage us, draw us, pull us constantly back to your word where we find peace and comfort and joy, satisfaction and security. Remind us always what you've done and the high price that was paid to purchase us. Remind us always that we are the elect of God. And then comfort us when we realize that we stand against the whole world and we have a great hope of the return of Christ to get his people so that we will stand eternally in your presence where there is unending love and happiness and acceptance. No more tears, no more death, and eternal love. So we pray that you will keep us between now and when we stand there in your presence. Keep us safely home tonight. Give us a good night's rest. Protect our mortal bodies. Keep sickness and disease away from us. Cause us to love one another. Cause us to be good to each other. And may the things we do in this church and in our lives be pleasing in your sight. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.